Take your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 4. I know we've had a little bit more than usual this morning, and I know it is a special day being Father's Day, but if I could have your attention for just a few moments in this particular chapter of Jonah, Jonah 4, and we're just going to look at a few verses in the first part. I was going to wrap up the whole book this morning, and the Lord just last week wouldn't allow me to get past verse number 4, and so sometimes He does that, and I love it when He does. And so I've been thinking about this next chapter. To be honest, as Paul Harvey, how many of you know who I'm talking about? Paul Harvey, when he would say at the end of his radio broadcast, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, if it was up to Jonah, Jonah probably, if he was currently under the inspiration of the Spirit of God writing this, he probably would have ended on chapter 3. Because to be honest, if we concluded this book after chapter 3, then it ended on a high note. It ended with revival and 600,000 people, possibly. Maybe some commentators believe close to 1 million people could have repented and turned to Christ in this place called Nineveh. In chapter 3, there's a mighty outpouring of God's Spirit in revival in Nineveh. But it ends with a sour disposition in Jonah. Jonah has a terrible disposition in chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with God reaching down in mercy and grace and love toward the Ninevites. But chapter 4 shows us Jonah in a sour rage toward the Ninevites and toward God for being too merciful, he felt. And Oliver Cromwell sat for the official portrait that would portray his appearance for generations and generations to come. The artist who was to be painting this picture would paint his face with a touch-up. They would make sure he had no blemishes and no marks. And this painter wanted to make sure that he looked perfect. And Oliver Cromwell said this to the painter. He said, "Paint me warts and all." He had apparently some warts on his face. And he said, "Give me the true presentation." Well, Jonah's wart, if you will, was his resentment toward God. If we were painting a portrait of Jonah, if it ended in chapter 3, it'd be okay. But that's not what God wanted you to hear. There's the rest of the story. Here we are in chapter 4, and Jonah had at least 600,000 converts for the Lord in less than 40 days. Think about that. 40 days that judgment was going to come, and there's hundreds of thousands of people that have now repented. I'll be honest, I've preached a bunch of revivals and I've rejoiced in the fact that one person got saved. I really think it's a big deal when six people get saved. I think we had six teenagers give their heart to the Lord this week, something like that. Unbelievable. We ought to rejoice in the fact that when we hear a young person give their heart to Christ, what an amazing thing. We'd be rejoicing. If I had 16 people get saved in one meeting, I couldn't wait till the next pastor's conference to let everybody know what's going on at Bible Baptist Church. If I had 60, well, I'd go into full-time evangelism. If I had 600,000, think about that. My brother just showed us a picture of Uruguay. Think about it. If a man went to Uruguay and preached that judgment's going to come, repent, turn to God, and the city, the whole country turns to the Lord. That would just make national news, and it would make news all over, especially in the Christian realm. We would be just rejoicing in the fact that folks have turned to God. But not Jonah. Jonah, now I want you to listen. Jonah, he actually acted toward this as what maybe a lost person would have acted. And we would expect the world and the devil to be upset if revival took place, but certainly not a child of God, certainly not a preacher, certainly not a prophet. We accept so much more out of saved folks than we do lost folks. You know what? I'll be honest. We expect sinners to do bad things, but when saints have the wrong disposition, the wrong attitude and the wrong demeanor, Can you imagine what it does to folks that's lost, what they look at us about? Say folks send the wrong signal when they act like sinners. And that's exactly what Jonah did in Jonah chapter 4. And there's just a few things out of these verses that I want to pull out this morning that I want to leave you with before we go home. Look at verse number 1 of Jonah chapter 4. The Bible says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Notice that. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry?" Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text that we're reading and what we'll preach from this morning. I pray you'll bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing of these three things that I want you to notice is this: Jonah's displeasure. Jonah's displeasure. It says it in verse number 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Jonah was very angry. There's two books that not long ago had become bestsellers. I've read both of them. I think they're wonderful books. One is called Disappointed with God by Philip Yancey. Good book. Another one written by James Dobson, When God Doesn't Make Sense. I believe if Jonah was alive today, he would have forwarded both of those books, because he did not understand what God was doing and what God had done. And Jonah would have been a part of both of those books, because the Bible says in verse 1 that Jonah was displeased. It means to do evil or to do bad. Hey, let me ask you this. Have you ever been displeased with what God has done in your life? Oh, yeah. Angry? Don't get that pious, religious Baptist look. Oh no, I've always been accepting and so wonderful how God's worked in my... No, you haven't. There's been things that's happened where you've said, "Oh God, why did this take place? Why are you doing it? Why are you blessing them and not me?" Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you would please. 2 Samuel 6. I want to show you what another man of the Bible, he thought about what God had done. 2 Samuel chapter number 6, if you'll remember, David is fetching the ark from the Philistines, out of the Philistine territory. The enemy had had the ark of God, and he's fetching the ark of God back into the people of God. And God had given commands. I want everybody to listen. Everybody in the back, listen. I want... God had given direct command from the people of God on how to transport the Ark of God. And so David thought he had a better way, and David had, of course, made a new cart, and he was doing a good thing. I believe his intentions was well, and he puts the Ark of God on this cart, and it's, of course, driven by oxen. And one of the oxen stumbles. If you look at verse number 6, now God had told man not to touch the Ark of God. Do not touch it. Do not lay a hand on it. Why? It represents the holiness of God. It represents the presence of God. And man cannot touch this ark. Well, look at verse 6. "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and who took hold of it, for the oxen shook it." Now, hold on a second. Uzzah had not done anything. He was only trying to help the situation. He was trying to stabilize the ark from falling off of the cart. And he was trying to do a good thing, but he touched it. And guess what? God said, don't do it. So what does God do in verse 7? "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God." Now notice verse 8. "And David was displeased." Now, just a few verses before, David is dancing and they're playing instruments and they're having a parade and a joyous time because the ark of God is now coming back into the place where it needs to be. But oh no, someone touches the ark of God and God kills Uzzah right there. And David is displeased. David is upset with God. And by the way, that word displeased, I looked in my Bible right across from that word in my cross reference. The first reference that pops up is Jonah chapter 4, verse number 1. Guess who else is displeased at God? Jonah. David was displeased over God's action. He thought it was bad. He thought it wasn't right. He didn't really believe it was just. And so does Jonah. Jonah does not like what God has done. Jonah was displeased at God, not the Ninevites. Jonah thought it was an evil or bad thing that God was sending revival to the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And the idea is that Jonah was absolutely irritated that God would send revival to Nineveh because he was upset with God's mercy and grace toward Nineveh. It wasn't anything that God had done directly. You know, I could understand if someone was upset at God's chastening. But he was actually upset at God's mercy. I could understand if someone might be displeased if their faithful labor was unsuccessful. But God is rewarding his labor. And he's still upset. He was angry. Notice what it says in verse 1. He was displeased. He's exceedingly displeased and he was very angry. The word angry here means to burn. He's literally burning with anger. A hot boil with inside of himself. He was boiling with anger toward God, not the Ninevites. I want to say a word about anger. Some get angry at the Lord because of loss of health or even the loss of a loved one. But Jonah was angry at God. Because God was too good and too kind and too merciful. Think about that. God was angry, or rather, Jonah was angry at God for his mercy. And Jonah wanted judgment to fall, not mercy. And God did not live up to Jonah's expectations. And he was mad. Can I remind you what angry will get you and anger will get you? Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. A man that is out of control. A man whose anger is out of control. Hey, I wrote some things down about anger. Men, I know it's Father's Day, but can I tell you, you cannot lead your home in anger. It will not work. You may come to church and you may present yourself as a chill guy and so smooth and calm and just ready. Hey, but can I tell you, some of you explode when you get home and that ain't good. Amen. Happy Father's Day. Don't get mad at me. Let me give you some quotes about anger. An angry man is seldom reasonable and a reasonable man is seldom angry. How about this one? A man is about as big as the things he gets angry at. Don't be a little guy. How about this? Every moment you are angry, you lose a minute of happiness. Here's one. The more you grow up, the less you blow up. That's a good one. How about this one? Anger manages everything badly. How about swallowing angry words is always easier than eating them? I agree to that. There's been times I've had to eat my words. I don't like that. How about this one? Anger is feeling that makes your mouth work faster than your mind. Oh, yeah. How many of you have ever said anything out of anger and you're like, man, I wish I wouldn't have said that? All of us have. Those of you that don't have your hand up. My. I hope your ribs hurt. I'm getting elbowed. How about this? When you're right, you can afford to keep your temper. And when you're wrong, you can't afford to lose it. Jonah had an anger issue, but his anger wasn't toward individuals. His anger wasn't toward flesh and blood. His anger was toward God. Notice verse 4 of chapter 4, Jonah 4, verse 4. The Bible says, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry." God is questioning Jonah's anger. God knows that Jonah's angry. God says, hey, Jonah, how's this anger working out for you? Where's this anger coming from? Hey, basically he's asking Jonah, Jonah, how's your heart? Jonah, the issue is the heart. You want me to send down wrath on the wicked, but your heart is no better than theirs? And you know what's amazing about Jonah? The amazing thing about this book is that it ends right where it starts, a backslidden prophet. God's main issue in the book of Jonah is how to control the prophet Jonah. Now, here's the second thing about Jonah is not only his displeasure with God, but then the second thing is Jonah's different prayer. Notice the prayer that Jonah prays in verse 2. Oh, off the beginning, it sounds wonderful. And he prayed unto the Lord. How spiritual. And said, I pray thee, O Lord. Well, that sounds good. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled. Now, he's starting to justify his fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's justifying. I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and great of kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Here's what Jonah is basically saying. He's saying, Lord, I knew what you were going to do, and I knew you're gracious and all, and that's why I fled. Basically, if Jonah was writing poetry today, he would write something like this. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That's his attitude. No, we can't. You know, you Ninevites, you do what best. You're a bunch of heathen. You're a bunch of wicked people. Do what you do best. God's got all that stuff covered. Y'all don't need me. Doesn't Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 sound like really good news? I mean, it does to me, yet Jonah prays out of fury that God is too gracious, that God is too merciful, that God is slow to anger, that He's abundant loving kindness. And Jonah addresses God as Lord and then accuses Him of wrongdoing. And that's crazy. He accuses Him of wrongdoing. Now, wait a minute, Jonah. The Lord is someone you obey and worship and trust, not someone you argue with. But yet, here we find Jonah arguing with God. And Jonah wasn't complaining that God was a God of mercy and grace. As much as he was complaining, God displayed His mercy and grace to the wrong people. Don't you see it? How did he do that in his prayer? Well, the first thing that I notice in this prayer is he blames God. Jonah actually blames God for his sin of disobedience by fleeing to Tarshish. Do you see that? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. I was counseling a man one time, and the man said, Pastor, I wouldn't have done it if God didn't give me the desire to do it. I would not have done it had God placed a desire for that sinful thing in my life. My goodness alive. What was this man doing? He's blaming God for the mess that he's in. He's blaming God for running and getting out of His presence. He blamed God. I've heard folks blame God before because of their sin. And then, listen, he not only blames God, but he belittles God. He belittles God. Now think about this for a second. What caused others to praise God was His mercy, His love, His grace, His kindness caused Jonah to belittle God. Jonah's prayer was just a prayer of complaint. Folks, I don't know if you've ever heard this or not, but there are such things as bad prayers. Not every prayer is a good prayer. You know, Jonah got down and he's praying, but he's blaming God. He's praying, but it's all about him, because the prayer was all about Jonah. If you look at verses 2 and verses 3, there are 10 personal pronouns just in these two verses. This prayer was not about God. And I'm not an English major at that, so you might find more or less or whatever. But it was all about Jonah. Now here's the third thing, very quick. The third and final thing. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me. Notice that phrase. It is better for me to die than to live. Jonah now says, it is better for me. We see now who Jonah's really interested in. He's interested in self, right? It's better for me, God. I'd just much rather die. See, Jonah was on an ego trip. It was all about him. He became self-appointed, a self-appointed advisor to God. That's dangerous, isn't it? When we feel like we know more than God does. Proverbs 13 and verse number 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. I've always said this. This has been a quote that I've said for many years, but I want you to listen. At the crime scene of every sin, you'll find pride. Oh, but preacher, how about this sin? No. You'll always find pride. I struggle with pride. You struggle with pride. We all battle pride. We all have prideful things. And listen, I want to ask you this. God didn't answer his request because he knew Jonah didn't mean it. Jonah's praying, but he knew Jonah's heart. And by not answering his prayer, God moved again in mercy and grace upon Jonah. And let me ask you this morning. Are we not better than God? Are we not better than Jonah, rather? Jonah here in just four verses, he's complaining, he's angry, he's displeased. And really what it comes down to is Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites saved because he hated them. And since God turns that whole city in repentance, that whole city, everybody listen, that whole city turns to God, and it didn't do exactly what Jonah wanted, then my friend Jonah gets bitter at God. I want to read you what a man by the name of A.J. Gordon wrote. A.J. Gordon wrote this, I have long since ceased to pray, Lord Jesus, have compassion on a lost world. I remember the day when I seemed to hear the Lord rebuke me for making such a prayer. He seemed to say to me, I have had compassion on a lost world, and now it's time for you to have compassion. I have given my heart. Now give yours. A.J. Gordon was a pastor up in the Boston, Massachusetts area. As a matter of fact, there's a college's name. Very educated man. Graduate of Brown University. A.J. Gordon was a pastor of the Clarendon Street Church in Boston. For 8 years, he pastored this church, and all the church was, he wrote this in one of his memoirs there that we read, but he pastored this church, and he said for 8 years, the only thing that this church was interested in was flower committees and paid choirs. That's all he was interested in. 8 years, paid choirs and flower committees. Now, let me tell you something. If you get so down that you have to pay the choir to sing, you might as well not have one, right? That's pretty bad. They had paid choirs and they had flower committees for the first 8 years of his ministry. He said, then a man showed up to town by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody set a tent up right across from his church, the Clarendon Street Church. And D.L. Moody held a campaign there, evangelistic campaign. All these people started flooded the tent and started every night hundreds and hundreds of people were coming and they were flooding the revival and they were getting saved. And it was wonderful what was happening going on there at this meeting. A.J. Gordon then says that his life was changed because he saw what was going on across the street at this tent revival and what was not going on in his church. He started getting convicted, and here's how he started praying. He started praying, "Lord, give me power on my ministry like that of D.L. Moody." All of a sudden, his congregation, your revival, really, they started having great services, and people started getting convicted over not telling others about the Lord. And he then started reaching these Chinese immigrants and these Jewish immigrants that were coming in from overseas, and they started winning people to Christ, and their church became a lighthouse in the Boston area. They started a foreign missions. A.J. Gordon is the author of one of the hymns, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." A great man who said, "My burden for souls did not happen until I seen the need and the hundreds and the thousands of people flocking into that tent and getting saved each night struck a burden in me." Folks, let me just tell you this. There's folks that still need to hear the gospel. And as Jonah did not want these Ninevites to hear the message of repentance, the message of judgment, the message that God is going to judge this city in 40 days, although they did not want to hear that, that is the message that God told him to preach. And let me tell you the message that we should preach today. Paul said it, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." We should not be ashamed of preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. I'm talking about the people you work with. I'm talking about the people across the way here, the housing developments, the apartment complexes, the people across the street. They need to hear that Jesus loves them, that He died for them, that He rose again for them, and that He's coming back for them. That is the message of the gospel. We should not lose our fervency and our passion and our love for souls. And when we lose that, we're no greater than a YMCA or an Elk Lodge or a Moose Lodge or any other lodge that meets together and does nothing more than socialize. Churches have become lodges, and churches have become nothing more than social programs because they have lost the focus of the gospel. And my friend, listen, we have been given a message. Let us not be selfish. Let us not be pride-filled. Let us not be looking through eyes of racial tension and eyes of we don't want them and they're not a one of us. My friend, if they're a soul in whom Jesus died for, that's who we ought to tell. Amen? Anybody. Hey, we're talking about the folks in Uruguay. We're talking about the people not just in Uruguay, but how about Fountain Inn? How about Simpsonville? How about Malden over here? How are they going to hear without a preacher? We saw that up here. How shall they hear without a preacher? Tell them. There's a man that I went to church with in North Carolina for many years. His name is Gary Kitchen. Gary has been a member of the church that I came from for well over 40 years. Gary just recently retired from his job, but before Gary retired from his job, he was the kind of man that every morning he would walk in and he would just holler real loud, "Well, somebody shout Jesus," just like that, every morning. Now, you got to remember, he didn't work in a church. He didn't work in a Christian environment. He worked around some pretty rough guys at a fabrication shop there, a machine shop. One of those men got so upset with him several years ago that he grabbed him by the neck. He lost his job. And of course, Gary, you know, of course, he kept his job. That man lost it on Gary and said, "I'll kill you. I'll choke you right here if you say his name one more time." He came to church, red ring. I said, "Man, where do you work?" He said, "I walk in every..." And of course, they all went to him and said, "Gary, you need to hush. People's going, you know, they're going to key your car. They're going to slit your tires. They're going to kill you after work." Gary said, "Man, I don't care. I'll die for Jesus." Well, if you're around Brother Gary, there is no question who this man loves. I mean, he loves Jesus. One day I said, "Brother Gary, tell me, Why is it that you are so fanatical? I mean, listen, this man has led people to Christ. He's done children's ministries. I said, Gary, why is it that you're so fanatical about Jesus? And I'll tell you why. Because I grew up in Rock Hill, South Carolina. He said, I've been arrested more than I could ever count. He said, literally, if the cops seen me in the back seat of a car, they just went ahead and pulled over because they knew I had drugs on me. They knew it. He said, I was thrown in jail multiple times. He said, I was in fights, gang fights. He said, I've lived for Satan all these years. He said, until one day I met Jesus. He said, I had long, straggly hair, all bushed out. He said, I was wild-eyed. I'd fight you in a minute. He said, but one day a preacher, he said, I hated that preacher. That preacher one day preached the gospel. He said, I was at the bottom of the barrel. I was at the lowest of the low. And God got a hold of my heart. And I got saved. He said, and I tried to win all my friends to Christ. None of them. He said, they left me. I'm talking about left me in the dust. Gary's up there today, no doubt, in that church this morning, shouting it out, praising the Lord, serving Jesus, because he never lost it. Never lost the wonder. He never lost his excitement. Never lost his desire to see people saved, to see and preach the gospel to people and tell them that Jesus loves them. My friend, can I tell you this morning, listen, may we not be a Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 who's angry with God and displeased with God and upset with God for changing the life of another person. May we at Bible Baptist be Christ-centered, listen, be Christ-centered, be gospel-centered. Preach the Word of God and love people. And love people. Can I ask you, church, and I'm going to put you on the spot, but when's the last time you actually had a gospel conversation with someone? And I'm not talking about another believer. I'm not talking about someone you know is saved and y'all talking about the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. You've actually had a witnessing opportunity that you told someone, got out of your comfort zone, stepped out of yourself, stepped out of your love for self, and you stepped over into someone else's life and you cared about their soul. Well, I'm not that type of person. No, I don't buy that. We've all been commanded to preach the gospel. It's not just a few people around here that, oh, that's a witness in church. No, it won't be a witness in church until we're all witnessing.
Right.
It's not just a witnessing church because the pastor happens to witness to people. Oh, I go to a witness in church. Man, that pastor, all he mentions is the gospel and he mentions people getting saved. It's not an evangelistic church unless you're doing it. Unless you're doing it. Now, our church has grown. It has. And I'm thankful for it. Our church has seen people saved and baptized every month this year. We've baptized every month this year. It's been wonderful. We've seen lots of people saved here recently. It's been great. But imagine what would happen if we actually had a fervency and the right kind of attitude toward not just God, but toward the lost. We'd have to order gospel literature every week. Folks, these missionaries back here are a blessing, but missions are, we in the independent Baptist realm, we've got missions so messed up. It takes them years to raise support. Is that not messed up? They have to go around begging churches to support them. Hey, will you take us on? Here's our video. Y'all feel sorry for us? Is that not how it is? Yeah, I hate to put you on the spot, but that's how you feel. I know it's how you feel, my brother. I hear it from every missionary that comes. We feel like we're giving a sales pitch to the church. That is ridiculous. It's ridiculous that a church has to see a bunch of lost people on here to say, well, we might take you on. I think it's ridiculous. They're not sales pitching. By the way, I wouldn't support a missionary who didn't care about souls. That's what I want to ask you. Man, when's the last time you led a soul to Christ? Because we're not giving you our money if you're not interested in souls.
Right.
Amen, church. I'm just feeling good now. It's Father's Day. Whew. Getting this out, man. I'm in a batter's box. I'm ready. Whew. Man, yeah. Feeling good. It's about the gospel. I wish that our church had enough money to take on every missionary that comes through. I wish that when they called and said, Pastor, we're here. No, don't tell me what. Where are you going? We're going to such and such. Don't even waste the gas money to get here. We're taking you on. Isn't that good? I wish we had one big thing every year where we just took on hundreds of missionaries. Why is that not happening? I'll tell you why. Because we've lost our burden for them. Because if we're not witnessing to the clerk up here at the store, we certainly ain't going to give our money to them. Y'all get it? We're reading about Jonah, who basically was in the foreign missions program and didn't want to be. And he got mad about it. Y'all mad about it? Y'all ain't mad about it. Does he understand what I'm... He's back there laughing. I hope he understands what I'm saying. He's like, this guy, he's crazy. This needs no interpretation, does it? Well, I think it does, actually, probably. Boy, I'd hate to be an interpreter, interpret for me. I know that. I don't think anybody in here is struggling with what I'm preaching. If you are privately struggling, then that's fine. I don't blame you. But I want you to struggle enough to do something about it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, there's plenty of churches here in Greenville that ain't doing one thing. There's plenty of churches in Greenville. I said it. I know I'm on live stream. There's plenty. Choose one. They're in baseball leagues. They're in soccer leagues. They're in every blessed fired league you can think of, but the gospel league. Now, we may not have all the fancy buildings, and we may not have all the fancy choirs and the fancy this and the fancy that, but one thing we've got is we've got a gospel that has power. And we've got a book that has power. And we've got the Spirit of God that has power. Oh, there ain't nothing fancy about this. But we don't need fancy anymore because there's people dying and going to hell. Let the fancy churches reach the fancy people. Let them. By the way, we need to reach them all. If you're fancy in here today, I want to reach you. I want you to tithe and give to missions. But I'll be really honest with you. America needs God. We need to cut out all the fluff and the frou-frou stuff and all the, and get down to what the Bible says about the gospel, about reaching people. Because Jonah's problem, and this is why I've gotten, Jonah's problem was that he hated the people that he was reaching. And he blamed God for it. We ought not. There ought not be one racial bone in our body where we look at other people and we're racist toward other people of other color, nationalities, cultures. You know, we ought to do, our heart ought to break. God doesn't love America more than He loves everybody else. We've just been blessed by God. And by the way, America has been blessed so we can reach other countries. Yeah. Let's love people. I promise you this, if we love people, I'm done. We love people and preach the book, stand for truth. We can't build buildings fast enough to keep the people here. And by the way, let's not just build a big church. Let's be a sending church. My prayer right now is we'd start a church. Start a church, not in Greenville. God have mercy, not in Greenville. Lord, we got them everywhere. But I'm talking about start a church somewhere that needs a church. I'm burdened for Asheville, North Carolina. I'm burdened for it. Can't get it off my mind. Asheville is a cesspool. Most beautiful city, one of the most beautiful cities in America, and it is gospel. Listen, there's a few good churches there, but I'm telling you right now, it needs the gospel. It needs the power of God. That city, I mean, they're doing everything. It's just open wickedness. What's the answer? Jesus. Let's plant a church there. Hey, church, the preacher, don't you think that's... No, I'm telling you, we need to pray right here, right now, that God in the next 12 to 24 months would get us a church where we could plant a church in Asheville, North Carolina. Start it. Oh, yeah, that's God's way. Let's put our money where our mouth is. Let's just go ahead and do it. Let's just go ahead and just pray. God, you want us to start a church up there? Yeah, we'll do it. You know what? God is in that. And by the way, He'll fund it. Let's be willing to do it. If we're burdened, let's just not say we're burdened. Let's go a little further. How many of you is willing to pray for lost people to be saved? Will you raise your hand? You're willing to... How many of you, listen, if it's presented, how many of you is willing to tell somebody about Jesus? Would you raise your hand? You're willing to tell them. Tell your story. If you're unable to raise your hand, let me ask you. If Christ were to come back today, would you be ready? Starts with you. If you're not sure you're saved in here today, please, I beg of you, please come to Christ. I beg of you. There was a lady here on Vacation Bible School this week that someone invited. I preached and she sat right over here somewhere. The seats were positioned a little different. She sat there the whole time and did this the whole time. Just wiping tears. Afterwards, I saw her out here and I was talking to her and I said, ma'am, we started talking about different things. And she said, I know I asked this question inside. I said, but if you died today, would you go to heaven? Do you know Jesus Christ? She said, we need to change subject. And I said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry if I upset you. She said, no. She said, I believe a different way. She said, but I know what you said in there tonight. She said, I'll think about it, but I'm not going to talk about it right now. She told me what she did for a living. Not a very good living, not something that would be honorable. But I said, ma'am, I didn't ask you if you were living right. Ask you, if you died, do you know for sure where you'd go? She said, well, I have my belief and you have yours. And I said, yes, and we'll all stand before the Lord. We're all going to stand before Him. I'm willing to stand before Him. I'm willing to stand. I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I'll be ashamed of what I'm not talking about standing there with pride, but I'm talking about standing before Him knowing that I'm one of His. Oh, there's no shame in that. I know. Do you?